Please turn in your copies of God's Word to Psalm 30. This is our new Psalm of the Month, as we have come into the month of June. Psalm 30. Hear and give your attention to the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. A psalm. A song at the dedication of the house of David. I will extol you, O God, for you have lifted me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried out to you and you healed me. O Lord, you brought my soul up from the grave. You have kept me alive that I should not go down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you his saints, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Now, in my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by your favor, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, and I was troubled. I cried to you, O Lord, and to the Lord I made supplication. What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me. Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. So ends the reading of God's word. May he bless it. And also now the preaching to our hearts. David writes this psalm. We're told in the title that it was at the dedication of the house, quite literally, that is the temple. And so there have been some debates then by scholars as to whether or not David wrote it, as well as on what occasion he wrote it. Now, we're not entirely sure exactly when he would have penned this psalm. The idea that it being a psalm for the dedication of the temple is really not all that far-fetched. If you recall, when David had the desire to build a house for the Lord, and the Lord told him that you may not build the house, but your son Solomon will build a house, we are told that David then made all of the preparations for building the house. So it is not a stretch to say that a psalm for the dedication of the temple would have been among those preparations made by King David, especially considering the fact that he is called the sweet psalmist of Israel. Now, regardless of whatever the occasion was, whether it was for the building of the temple, some have said that it was written on the occasion when David sinned in taking a census of the people. Really, that's not important, pinning down the exact circumstance. We're not told the exact circumstance. There's a little bit of ambiguity here. What is important, though, is that we glean from this that, one, it is a psalm written by David, and, two, that it is a psalm that details God's purpose in affliction, and particularly the kind of affliction that comes about through what we may call church discipline. David is describing affliction suffered, rightly suffered, at the hand of God for sins. And he's giving his response to it as well as upholding God's righteousness in these afflictions. And so as we take this up, and as we consider God's purpose in affliction, we will do so under three main headings. We will look at first David's praise for deliverance, David's sin, and particularly his sin of independence, and finally the purpose of affliction and deliverance as seen in the last portion of the psalm. But first, David's praise for deliverance. Notice how he opens this psalm with praise. And it's praise particularly for the ways in which the Lord has delivered David from various afflictions. He first says that, "I will extol you, O Lord." So the very first thing that we need to observe is that this is private praise for private deliverance, for personal deliverance. And he begins, he gives three things. The first is that the Lord has delivered him. He's lifted him up beyond the reach of his foes. He has not allowed the enemies of David to rejoice over David. The Lord has delivered him from these enemies. Now, we know that throughout David's life, he had a number of enemies, and they ranged from literal physical enemies, like those who wanted to kill him, to those who would slander him, and even, sadly, to his own family, who would usurp his throne. Now, David is not casting judgment on these people. Rather, he is praising God for the various ways that God has delivered him, and in delivering him, has not allowed his foes to rejoice at his downfall or at his stumbling in sin. And so David praises the Lord. He praises him for delivering him from the hands of his enemies. He then also praises the Lord for the healing that the Lord has brought. He says in verse 2, "O Lord my God, I cried out to you, and you healed me." Now, we're not exactly sure what kind of healing he experienced, but we can speculate based upon what other passages of Scripture tell us that this may very well have been a healing for particular sins, particular disease brought upon by sins. And I would remind you that in Scripture there are two kinds, generally speaking, two kinds of illness. There is the sin of the illness of the body, which is physical ailments, right? And there's also the illness of the soul. And David, on more than one occasion, we read about his illness of the soul. And he tells us in the Psalms that at times that sin has a direct impact upon our physical health. And so as David is crying out to the Lord and he's praising him that he heard his cries and healed him, we should understand this to include both of these. That David, being conscious of his own sin and conscious of the way in which his sin affects his health, that in praising God for healing him, he is also praising God for delivering him from that sin. Now, we're not told, again, precisely what it was. But we know that David suffered the physical effects of sin. If you think of his sin against Uriah and Bathsheba, he suffered the loss of a child due to his sin. In other psalms, we are told that his bones felt like they were drying up and becoming brittle because of his sin. And so David cries out. He cries out to God, and God responds. And so David praises him, praises God for the way in which he has healed him. He's delivered him from this ailment, whatever it was. And then David also praises God for rescuing his life from the grave. Now, there are numerous examples in David's life where he was on the brink of death, whether that was because he was playing a psalm for King Saul and he Saul's hurling a spear at him, or when he's fighting with the Philistines, or even when he sinned in counting the people and 70,000 died as a result of David's sin. David understands all too well the danger, the life-threatening aspects in this world. He understands the effects of sin that result in death. And so David praises God. He praises him that he has preserved his life, that he has kept him alive, and that he has prevented David from going down into the grave. See, David doesn't take for granted the very fact that the reason he lives and moves and has his being is because God himself has preserved him throughout all of the various circumstances that he has found himself in. It is God's doing. It is not David's wisdom. It is not the wisdom of those around him. It is not the good choices that David makes. It is God's gracious and merciful hand that has preserved him through it all. And so David, having this understanding, does what we all ought to do. And that is, he turns his attention, recognizing that it is God's hand who preserves his life. So he turns his attention to praise this very God. To acknowledge, essentially, that it is not David's own doing that preserves his life. But then there's a shift in the psalm. David goes from these expressions of private praise for ways in which the Lord has dealt with him on personal and individual levels. And now he directs his attention to the saints of the Lord. And he calls upon the saints, the corporate body of believers, to praise the Lord. And this is a reminder then, as part of why God gathers us and puts us into a covenant community. This is part of the reason that God creates a people, an assembly, is because we need these reminders. And we must be about the work of reminding one another to praise God. If you think about how Paul speaks of the singing of psalms, what are we doing as we sing praises to God? We are admonishing one another, which we can't do if we are just singing by ourselves. If it is just me and my Bible off separated from the rest of God's people, we cannot admonish one another. And so David directs his attention to the saints, and he calls them to give thanks at the remembrance of God's name. Like, on a very basic level, he's saying that God's name, in and of itself, simply remembering his name, is a great reason and cause for praise. Now, we can find many other examples, many other things that we ought to praise God for, but David is directing our minds to the simple truth that God, simply by virtue of who he is worthy of our praise. He's worthy of my praise and your praise. He's worthy of our children's praise. And part of the reason that we have the scriptures, which span over a period of many thousands of years, is to give us great opportunity to see how the Lord has worked, to see and to remember who He is. But David goes beyond just calling us to remember in some general and vague sense the Lord's name. And then he calls us to particularly remember the Lord's mercy. Look what he says. His anger is for but a moment. His favor is for life. That kind of echoes what the Lord tells Moses, right? That the Lord is abounding in mercy and steadfast love. That he keeps covenant with those who love him and those who hate him, while he blesses those who love him to thousands of generations. Those who hate him, he disciplines only to the third and fourth generation. David is highlighting for us here that the Lord's mercy is a particular and very specific reason that we all have to praise God. But I want you to also notice that in highlighting the Lord's mercy and in highlighting his anger, he never says that the Lord was unjust in his anger. He never even implies that the Lord's anger was unfounded. What he says is that the Lord's anger, and particularly he has in mind towards his people, is but for a moment. You see, he's calling upon the saints to really and truly see God as their heavenly Father. In much the same way as we are angry with our children only for a moment, and imperfectly so, we hold on to things that we shouldn't be angry over. But he's saying God is angry for a moment, and yet, even when he is angry with us, his favor is still for life. There's no reason for doubting or questioning. Even in the midst of God's anger, does he love me? As God's children, we are not like the school child, right? With the flower who's got a crush on the girl going, loves me not. We don't do that with God, because we know that even as we experience God's anger, that we do so as his children, and he pours out his discipline on us at times as his children because he loves us. Because he does what is best for us. Because he knows what is good for us. He highlights the unpleasantness of the Lord's anger when he says that weeping endures for a night. Sometimes, oftentimes, when we are under the disciplinary hand of the Lord, it is painful. It's uncomfortable. It causes us to weep. And yet we know that that weeping is temporary. Because the Lord follows that up with healing, with new mercies, refreshed as the morning sun. Weeping for a night, joy in the morning. It's a way of reminding us that not only is the Lord great in mercy, but it's a mercy that the Lord renews with us day after day. That there's never a time where we must rely on old mercies. There's never a time where we have to wonder, well, God was merciful yesterday or last week. Will he be merciful tomorrow or next week? We know definitively that joy, renewed mercies come in the morning. And this really serves then as the foundation to what David is saying. That he's praising God for deliverance, and he acknowledges at the same time that sometimes what he's being delivered from is the wrath of God that he justly deserves. And he's giving this reminder and this assurance that the Lord, and we sang about this earlier, that the Lord does not discipline or judge us as we have offended. That is mercy. The sad reality is that while David knew this, David also had to learn it. And David had to learn to trust the Lord. He had to learn to rely upon the Lord. And he learned this in at least one way through his own sin. And this is not to go and to encourage sin. This is to say that the Lord uses our sin as learning opportunities. And so David, clearly in beginning in verse 6, he recounts for us his sin. And it's a particular sin. It's a sin of independence. And as Americans, this is something that we wrestle with, because we are all about our independence. And it's not just our independence from the King of England. It's our independence from any authority figures. It's our independence from any accountability. It's our independence, really, even from what God tells us. It is independence to sin. That is, quite honestly, why this very month is now called Pride Month. And the sad reality of that is, in declaring independence from God, they're also using a symbol that ought to be a symbol of mercy. And they're using it to declare their boastful and proud independence from the wrath of God. As if to say, I can sin when I want and how I want, and God can't do anything about it. But what does David say? David declares in verse 6 that in his prosperity he was proud. In his prosperity he said, I shall never be moved. And the Lord warned Israel against this sort of proud disposition of heart. He warned them as they went into the promised land. He called them to remember that when they grow prosperous, they're prosperous not because they're better. They're prosperous not because they're that good. Not because they're savvy businessmen. They're prosperous because the Lord prospered them. And every time, whether it's a people or an individual in the scriptures, every time they declare, I shall not be moved, if their foundation for not being moved is anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ, they are moved. They are humbled. And that's what happens here. Notice that David says he declared in his prosperity that he would not be moved. And the sad thing is that David forgot that it was by the Lord's favor that he had been made strong, that his mountain had been established. And so in this, while he acknowledges it now in our psalm, he's also acknowledging that there was a time when he didn't. And the result of not acknowledging it was that the Lord hid his face. David is declaring to us that this sin of independence, it's a great sin because in that sin, he failed to acknowledge God. He failed to acknowledge that it was God who had prospered him. He failed to acknowledge that all that he had and all that he had accomplished was because the Lord had been with him. And instead of acknowledging God, he becomes proud in the success that he had enjoyed, all the while forgetting that he's enjoying it because the Lord is with him, because the Lord is blessing his ways, not because he's doing this on his own. And the Lord makes it very clear throughout the scriptures that the Lord doesn't need us. He doesn't need us to accomplish his will. He doesn't need thousands of warriors. He doesn't need the chariots and the horsemen. He doesn't need the wealth and the riches. All that exists is the Lord's. He doesn't even need huge armies to defeat pagan kings. I mean, think about what he told Gideon when he sent Gideon to deliver Israel as one of their judges. He had 30,000 men that came and were ready to fight, and God said, "No, that's too many." And it was God's wisdom that said that. Why? Because he knew that all that would happen is they would become puffed up and proud in their success, failing to acknowledge that it was God who granted victory. And so he pares that down to 300 to fight thousands. And the Lord gives a miraculous victory. It's all to show that nothing can be done apart from the Lord. And it's in this failure to acknowledge God, in this pride of success, that God then withdraws himself in order to remind us of our great need for God, in order to remind us that we have what we have, we are who we are because of his direct influence and favor in our lives, not because of how good we are. And it was when the Lord hid his face, when he withdrew from David, that then David realized the dreadful state that he found himself in. It was at that point that David sees all that he had been blessed with came from the very hand of God. And so he declares, "I was troubled." You see, David understood when God hides his face, that is trouble. There's no other way around it. And so what does he do? Well, we're told in verse 8, "I cried out to you, O Lord, and to the Lord I made supplication." David acknowledges his sin. He acknowledges that he was wrong to declare in his prosperity and in his pride that he shall never be moved. It's wrong to declare that if we are not relying upon God, if we are not resting in him. And so it's kind of strange, but he cries out to God, and his petition is very simple. His petition is, "What profit is there in my blood?" Why does he say that? Why does he cry out to the Lord like this? Because David is acknowledging here that the very reason for which he's created, the very purpose of his life, is to praise God. And so he is declaring that if the Lord takes him, he will not be able in this life to praise the Lord. The dust will not praise him. The dust cannot declare God's truth. Why? Because the dust doesn't have a mouth. The dust doesn't have the vocal cords. The dust is incapable of doing anything more than what dust does. It collects on surfaces and sticks to things. That's why it was created. And we were created to glorify God and to enjoy God forever. And so David acknowledges and he repents and he cries out to the Lord to preserve his life, to have mercy upon him, and to be his helper. Why? So that David can do the very thing that he was created to do, so that David can praise the Lord. And this brings us finally to the purpose of affliction and deliverance. And the two go hand in hand. We really can't separate the one from the other, nor should we. We must always keep these two things tied at the hip. First, the purpose of affliction. The purpose of affliction is to awaken us from our slumber. You see, that's what David has been describing. That when the Lord hid his face, it was at that point that he began to be awakened to his sinful slumber. It was at that point that he had his eyes open to the fact that he was sinfully independent, that he was not demonstrating and acknowledging his own dependence upon God. And so God sends affliction to awaken from that slumber. And God sends affliction as well to direct our feet. It's a way of correcting, to say, no, this is the wrong way. Turn your feet this way. It's like when we go to discipline our children. We discipline them not because we just want them to be our little perfect idols. Or at least we shouldn't discipline for that reason. But we discipline them so that they would walk according to righteousness. Which also means we as parents have the responsibility to ensure that whatever the things are that we are disciplining for are matters of righteousness, are matters of disobedience to God's law. And if they're not, we ought to be slow to discipline, not quick to discipline. But the purpose of that discipline should never be just so they would do what I say. It should always be so that they would stop walking on a path of unrighteousness and would turn and walk a path of righteousness for the glory of God. Affliction is also intended not only just to awaken us and to give us that conviction of sin, but to actually show us what our sin is. You see, too often we are blinded by our own sins. That's why in the parable that we covered last week, we had the parable of the log and the speck, right? You see, it is much easier for us to see the log in someone or the speck in someone else's eye. But we are often blinded by our own sin. And so we need that affliction from the hand of God in order to show us. And it's also good for us to be reminded how God brings that affliction. In this day and age, in this era of the church, the new covenant era, God brings affliction through church discipline, through the elders, which, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, those elders are gifts from Christ. Gifts from Christ. And so, when we are approached by an elder, and when our sin is highlighted, we ought to be careful how we respond. We ought to be careful because The elder's responsibility is to study the scriptures so that we can direct the saints of God back to the way of God. But if you give no thought when an elder corrects, what is actually happening? What is happening is that you end up rejecting not the authority of the elder. You reject the authority of Christ. And believe me, no elder wants to pursue church discipline in either an informal or a formal manner. And if an elder wants to do that, if they just are inclined towards discipline and they're quick to discipline, they shouldn't be an elder. But the uncomfortable business of church discipline is not for the sake of casting people out and excluding people. It's for the sake of reclaiming them by showing them their sin so that they would run to Jesus, repent of their sin, repent of whatever it is that's driving them away from His way and His laws, so that they would enjoy renewed fellowship, not only with Christ, but also with Christ's people. And so then the purpose of affliction and deliverance is to humble our pride, that we would not be reliant upon ourselves and our own strength and our own means, our own understanding, but that we would run to Christ, we would run to God's law, and we would run into God's loving arms. Deliverance displays and demonstrates God's love. And to illustrate this, let me again point you to your work as parents. Has your child, any of your children, done something where you know what the consequences are going to be? And you know that if they follow through with the thing that they are thinking, it is going to hurt them. It's going to harm them. And so what do? You say no. Do you tell them no because you don't love them? If they want to run and play in the street, do you tell them no out of hatred for them? Do you tell them not to touch the hot stove because you don't love them? You see what I'm getting at? We understand this even as sinful and fallen parents. How much more so does God demonstrate His love for us through His disciplining us when we veer off into sin? That's the purpose, is to demonstrate His love and to guide us in that demonstration of His love back to a safe and a good path. The deliverance is also for the purpose of teaching us, affliction and deliverance, for the purpose of teaching us to lovingly depend upon God. We cast ourselves in all that we say and do upon God. Not out of some legalistic idea that it's good to keep commandments because commandments. It's not this idea that it's good to obey laws because somebody somewhere once said it's good to obey laws. It's good to obey because we love God, because we love Christ, and we want to do what pleases Him. And if anything else is our motivation, if it is not love for God, then really we ought to question our own profession of faith. Jesus said very plainly, very clearly, if you love me, keep my commandments. He didn't say, if you love me, then just disregard everyone else's sins. Disregard your sins. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. And it's after this. It's after experiencing the discipline of the Lord. After having a right understanding and a heartfelt acceptance both of the affliction as well as the deliverance, that then David declares, you have turned my mourning to dancing. It's only then that David can say, you have put off my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. You see, Christ disciplines with the rod, but he also binds up the wounds. His purpose is not to leave scars for his children. His purpose is to guide them in the right path. And so he, at the same time, he disciplines them, but then he also heals them. So that even the discipline becomes a cause of joy and of praise. And so he goes from having said in verse 6 that in his prosperity he declared his independence from God, to in verse 12 saying, to the end that my glory may sing praise to you and not be silent. You see, he's declaring this complete turnaround. He's changed completely from relying upon himself to then acknowledging God's, to acknowledging his own dependence upon God, and declaring that he will forever thank God because of God's mercy in showing him his sin and delivering him from his affliction. This really calls us to answer a couple questions. How do we respond to the affliction of God? How do you respond when you are reading your Bible and you get that uncomfortable feeling in your heart, that, ouch, that stings a bit? When you are listening to the preaching of God's word and the Holy Spirit convicts the heart, how do you respond? And this isn't about how you respond to me. It's how you respond to the Holy Spirit's prompting and conviction. Because how you respond is at the very least an indication of the health of your soul. Whether your soul is sick or whether it is dead. Whether it is being healed of your disease of sin or whether that cancer of sin is growing worse and worse and hardening your own heart. How do you respond to the Lord's affliction? How do you respond to the Lord's conviction of sin? David has demonstrated the proper response. The proper response on the one hand is to repent. It is to turn away from that sin and turn to Christ. And at the same time, paired with that is praising God. Praising God for his just discipline, for his merciful healing, to praise him for his conviction of sin, and then at the same time to ask that the Lord would be our helper and would lead us away from our sin. How do you respond when the Lord afflicts your soul? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this reminder. This reminder that you afflict us for our good. You afflict us in your mercy in order to bring us back into your loving arms. Father, we ask that you would cause us to respond properly. We ask that you would break our hearts. Break our hearts so that we would love you
and we would let go of our sin. And Father, cause us to respond in praise, both private praise and public praise. Grow us in our love for you as a result of being disciplined by your hand. Father, help us as elders to not cherish church discipline, to the point of enjoying it. But Father, keep us humble, that when we exercise this responsibility which Christ has given, that we would do so with sorrow, with righteous sorrow. Father, help us when we are disciplined, whether it is informal or formal, help us to see our sin, remove the blinders over our eyes that we may see our sin and run from it to Christ. Do this and glorify your Son as you purify your church. Amen.